Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth forth from my enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Savior, we worship you now as the God of all deliverance. You have delivered us from the curse of sin and death. You have delivered us from our petty selfishness. You have delivered us from our troubles and circumstances, and you have delivered us from our enemies. We rejoice before you now, thanking you for all your past deliverances and waiting in faith for all future deliverances. Receive our worship, we pray, as a token of that gratitude. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The Bible teaches that sin is organic. It grows and develops and does so with a natural progression. There are many images of this, but the upshot is that the harvest of terrible consequences does not look anything like the field did when it was first planted. When sin is transgenerational, this means that the apparent innocence occurs in one generation and the subsequent payout occurs in the third and fourth generations. So then, when we sin with our fathers, this does not mean that everything looks the same way in their generation and ours. The same sin may look bright green and promising in one era and dark and forbidding in another. Our sin, our central sin, our glaring sin, is the sin of secularism. We call it secularism, pretending that nations have the option of being neutral about who Jesus is. But secularism is actually nothing other than corporate unbelief, national unbelief. This secularism, the sin that we've committed with our fathers, looked quite different in their era than it does in ours. In their era, it looked like traditional values that were self-evident and just suspended in midair. In our era, it looks like the abortion carnage, homosexual perversion parades, and looting of the public treasury. When we ask the question, how did we get here, the answer is that we sinned with our fathers. Never forget, no deliverance without a deliverer, no salvation without a savior, no rescue without a rescuer, and this means that we are lost without Jesus. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says in Psalm 106, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Father God, we bow before you now and confess that as a people, as a nation, we have walked away from you. We call upon you now using the name that you have revealed to us, that of Yahweh, revealed to us in the Lord Jesus, asking you to grant a spirit of repentance to the American people such that we are willing to confess your name so that we might truly confess our sins. As your covenanted people, we pray this on behalf of our nation, on behalf of those who are still stiff-necked and unwilling to confess your name. Break us down for our own good, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your people called by your name, we have been too unwilling to be called entirely by your name. Forgive us, we pray, and rectify this defect in us. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. God delights to forgive his people. You are his people, and you have sincerely confessed your faults, I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. God of light, we pray for light now. We know that it was so that we could walk in light that you sent your Son into the world. And so we pray this morning that we would be equipped to understand more of what that means. We pray that you would show us the connections so that we might truly be a gospel presence to our neighbors. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. The gospel message that is summarized here in our text provides a hard center for our lives, a hard center for our understanding, a hard center of our worldview. But we have to make sure that we don't understand this as an isolated hard center. We want the gospel to be the taproot for the entire tree, and we don't want it to be an isolated boulder in the middle of a field of boulders that all came from different places. Now, the litmus test of this, whether this is happening, should be whether or not you can find yourself moving in a conversation with a non-believing friend from absolutely anything to the gospel without changing the subject. Now, some of you have grown up, come from an evangelical background where sharing your faith is sort of one of the, it's sort of a means of grace. You should pray and you should read your Bible and you should go to church, and you should make sure you talk to at least one non-Christian a day, so there you are at the end of the day, standing in the elevator with the last remaining non-Christian that you're going to see, and you're thinking, how can I crack open this conversation? How can I get, I've got to share the gospel once a day, and how can I do this? And so what happens in that when you're under the law in that sort of way, you find yourself talking about how the Mariners are doing. And then you say, so, in a lurch, so, do you ever think about spiritual things? And you careen off into the ditch. And you feel like you've careened into the ditch, and they feel like you've careened into the ditch. They feel like you have just sort of arbitrarily grabbed a spiritual topic that doesn't have anything to do with anything either of you are dealing with, and you've brought it into the conversation sort of randomly and arbitrarily. Now, it is... Peter tells us that all of us should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. All of us should be prepared to share the gospel. All of us should know what the gospel is. But we should not have a mentality where we've got the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses here, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We've got this message, and then we're sent out into the world with sort of a tag you're it mentality. And if we go out and say, tag, you're it, okay, I got you, I did my witnessing for the day, check, that's not effective witnessing. Now, some people, some Christians, have gotten tired of that tag, you're it mentality, and they say, oh, whatever, we can hire somebody to do evangelism for us. They can see a televangelist on the television if they want. Well, that's no good either. What we want to do, and this is what this series of messages on gospel presence is about, we want to live in such a way, all of us, we want to live as a corporate church body in our community, and we want your households, your families, your individual life at work, wherever you are, we want to live in such a way that the gospel is present wherever we are present. The gospel is present wherever we are present, and when you get into a real conversation with someone, just like every Spurgeon once said, every road in England goes to London. Every road in England, you can, from anywhere in England, you can get to London. And anywhere in the world, you can get to Jesus. And you can get there without lurching. You can get there without just sort of arbitrarily seizing on something and trying to bring it trying to bring it to a head arbitrarily. So how can we get to the gospel naturally without lurching? And how can our presence among in the presence of non-believers naturally provoke that question? How can we live in such a way that it makes non-believers want to ask, what's going on with you? What's going on with your marriage? What's going on with your family? Why do you work the way you do? Why do you have this ethic that you do? And so on. Well, let's start with the center, because that's what we have. That's where we have to start. But we must not stop at the center. The center is this: the gospel is something which can be declared, preached, and clearly it can be summarized. All right? When Paul says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And here, let me write it down on an index card. Let me write it on a post-it note and say, this is the gospel. This is the gospel I preached to you. This is what I said to you. So he is giving us a gospel message that is clearly a summary. We confess every week. We confess not this summary, but we confess another summary in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. That is a summary of the gospel, and you can say it in just a few minutes. It is a concise summary. That's the hard center gospel. And Paul calls it gospel. It's also something that can be received, he says, and the person who receives it can take his stand on it. He can say, this is the gospel, I've received it, and this is where I am. This is where I'm committed. This is how I'm going to live. So you can receive it, it can be summarized by the preacher, and it can be received by the listener, and the listener can take that message and take a stand on it. This message is capable of saving those who remember it, and he's not counting here those who believed it in vain. There is a way of, just as there's a way of doing evangelism that's a tag, you're it, kind of perfunctory sort of thing, so there's a way of becoming a Christian that is equally tag, I'm it. I signed the back of the Bible, or I went forward to a revival meeting once, and then absolutely nothing else changed, but I did the deal. I did what I was supposed to do. So Paul delivered to them what he himself had received, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 3. So Paul says, he says elsewhere that he's resolved to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Every week we have the Lord's Supper, and this is the body and blood of Jesus. We are remembering Christ in his death. We are proclaiming Christ in his death. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. When he talks about the Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament is talking about Jesus and the death of Jesus, and it's all laid out. It's all prophesied there in Scripture. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 3. He was buried and raised to life, also in accordance with the Scripture. Buried means that he was dead, truly dead. He didn't faint. He was not resuscitated. He died. He was buried. He was in the grave for 3 days. And having been buried, and one who was truly dead, he was raised to life again. And that also in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4. This resurrection was a public event. This resurrection was witnessed first by Peter, then by the 12. Verse 5. After that were 500 people, most of whom, Paul says, were still alive when he wrote this letter. And that's, you know, we've got roughly 700 people here. So about that many people, a couple hundred shy of that, saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. As Paul says in the book of Acts later, he says, this was not done in a corner. This was not a secret esoteric thing that was done, that somebody saw a vision in the middle of a service of some mystery cult or something. Over 500 people saw him, and most of them, Paul said, you could go and check with them today, and they will tell you that they saw the Lord. Then James and all the apostles, verse 7, and then finally, on the Damascus Road, he was seen by Paul himself as one untimely born, verse 8. So that's the message. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead in accordance with the Scripture, and this was witnessed by many people. That's the hard center. That's the gospel message. That's the summary. So the scriptures use the word gospel to describe this center. But it is a center that is connected to absolutely everything else. It is a particular kind of center. We can see this in other broader uses of the word gospel. When we are talking about the center, we are talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is fully God and fully man. He is the divine Son of God, fully God, fully man. And what did he do? He came down, was born in our midst, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified, buried, resurrected, all in accordance with the scripture. That's the heart center. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Who is Jesus and what did he do? So if you want to get to that center, you always have to be driving toward Jesus. You always have to be talking about Jesus. You must never forget Jesus. But, and this is where things get interesting, we can see other broader uses of the word gospel. Now, if you break it into, in Greek, it's euangelion, and the verb is euangelio, and it literally means good message, good news. So good message or good news, that's the word gospel. And the Bible uses the word gospel not just about the good news, you know, secular good news or good news that you're going to make your plane on time or good news that the thing you were going to buy, there's still something left at the store. You could say that's good news, but that would be a very diluted sense of the use of the word good news. The Bible uses the word gospel to talk about spiritual truths that are not this hard center, Christ crucified, buried, resurrected in accordance with the scripture. For example, the four gospels are called four gospels. And the four gospels, for example, the gospel according to Matthew, the title of the gospel is the gospel according to Matthew. This is the gospel. Well, of course, the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to Mark and the gospel according to Luke and the gospel according to John all have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in accordance with the scripture. They have that, but they also have a number of other things that are not directly related to that hard center. So, for example, the fact that Jesus went to Capernaum, Matthew 8:5, is part of the gospel. It's a detail in the gospel. It's something that's told to us in the gospel. That's part of the gospel. Now, if somebody ran up to you on the street and said, please, please tell me, my life is a wreck, what must I do to be saved? You would not tell them Jesus went to Capernaum. You would not tell them that. But when you are having scripture reading, when you have a non-believer over to your house and you have the, when you have the, let's say you have the Bible reading after dinner and there's a non-believer there, and let's say Matthew 8:5 is part of your reading, you don't have to feel ashamed. It's not like, oh, I wish I was reading a part of the Bible that had something relevant to him. No, this is part of the gospel, and how this works is what I want us to be thinking about today. Or take the fact that God, it says in Galatians 3:8, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham by telling him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So back in Genesis, God comes down to Abraham and says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul in Galatians 3 says that that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. That's a very broad use of the word gospel. Or take the author of Hebrews, who says that the law of Moses given to the Israelites was gospel in Hebrews 4:2. He says the gospel that was preached to them as well as to us didn't do them any good because they didn't combine it with faith. So the Israelites in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them. The Israelites in the wilderness, when they saw God on Mount Sinai, that's gospel. That's gospel. Now, if you're not a believer, as we're going to see later, if you reject what God declares to you, the good news becomes bad news. The gospel rejected becomes something else for you, but objectively, it remains gospel. Jesus arrived in Israel. When Jesus began his ministry, he arrived preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was clearly not presenting the gospel the way that we would when someone comes up and says, what must they do to be saved? Now, Jesus did give them the gospel, give his disciples the gospel in that narrow sense. Jesus understood obviously, the hard center of the gospel. And so he would, when he took his disciples aside and said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be turned over to the chief priests, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples privately, describes for them that hard center. But when Jesus shows up telling parables to the people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he says the kingdom is like a pile of dead fish. The kingdom is like a sower who went out to sow his seed. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. What is that? He's preaching the gospel. The gospel is oblique. The gospel is ambiguous. The gospel is hard to understand, but easy to listen to. It says the common people love to listen to Jesus. But the disciples would take Jesus aside afterwards and say, what was that about? I mean, what are you talking about? Who's the sower and what's going on? But that's gospel. So you see, the Bible gives us a very precise, sharp, narrow definition of the gospel, what I'm calling the hard center. And the Bible also talks about gospel in a broad and expansive way. And this has ramifications for how we live. So in Scripture, gospel is, the word gospel is as narrow as the cross. In Scripture, the word gospel is as narrow as the cross, and it is as wide as the world. The word gospel is as narrow as the cross, and it is as wide as the world. And we, if we want to be faithful biblical Christians, must be faithful to both uses. And here, this is why. This is a hard thing to do, and the only way it can be done is if the Spirit of God is at work in our midst. But here's this is how we go wrong. Let's just say the liberal error and the conservative error. The liberal error and the conservative error. The liberal error is this. They say that gospel applies to everything. But and they do. They'll say we need to preach the gospel to everybody. We need to the gospel's got to go everywhere. But they've got a pie dough gospel. What do you mean pie dough gospel? The farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. The farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. And by the time they get it spread over the whole world, it's nothing left. It's so thin, no sin that there's nothing there. You've got thin gospel. You know, by the time you get out to the edges, it's not gospel anymore. It's just happy thoughts. Think happy thoughts. You know, shake a friend's hand, shake a hand next to you. So that's the liberals abandon the center. The liberals abandon the hard center gospel, and they just try to spread it everywhere, put a happy face on everything, and that's pie dough gospel. The farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. Sectarian conservatives see that happening. They see the liberals taking the show on the road. They see the liberals saying, let's apply this to movies, and let's apply this to Broadway, and let's apply this to politics, and let's apply this, and by the time you're done, there's just barely a whiff of anything even remotely Christian about it. And so sectarian conservatives see that error, and they say, we must not do that. We must not do that. We must preserve the gospel. We can't have a thin gospel like that. We have to have a thick gospel. It's got to be a lump. And we're going to wrap it in tin foil and put it in the back of the freezer. Why? Because we have to keep it thick. The gospel must be thick. But isn't the gospel for the world? Yes, but it's more important that it be thick. And in order for it to be thick, we have to hide it. And we're going to freeze it so it'll be frozen and hard, just like us. God's frozen chosen. So, you have the pie dough gospel people who want to spread it like they're making strudel or something. I heard from my daughter that when you're making strudel, you spread out you should be able to read a newspaper through the dough, and then it's thin enough. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about pies, not strudel. Thin dough is good with strudel. It's bad with pies. So keep it thick. Keep it thick. So the conservatives put it in a lump, and they keep it thick. But we have to live as Christians who, the farther we spread it, the thicker it gets. The farther we spread it, the thicker it gets. That's the task. That's what we're about. That's what gospel presence is. And you say, well, that would have to be a miracle, right? Right. Right. Exactly. We are a spiritual people. God has supernaturally quickened us. He has put us in the world to accomplish raising the dead to life again. That's the mission. What is that? That's a miracle, right? God has wanted us to be a gospel presence in the world so that the dead might come to life. That's a miracle, right? So why do we gather in a room and call ourselves believers when we don't believe anything? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God up in heaven, and we believe that he's the right hand of God the Father up in heaven, and we believe all of that stuff, but we're called to believe certain things now. And if we say, all right, let's take it out. Let's spread the dough out across this whole town, and the more we spread it, the thicker it gets. And you might say, but I've seen what the liberals do. It doesn't work that way. The farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. If you want it thick, then put it in the freezer. If you want it thin, then go ahead and do what you're doing. Well, remember what Jesus did. Jesus does this in the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus says to the disciples, hey, these people look hungry. Why don't you feed them? And they're out in the, there's no grocery store anywhere. Why don't you feed them? They have hardly anything. What do you have? Five loaves, a couple of fish. And Jesus says, well, let's thank God and let's feed them. And the farther they spread it, the more there was. The more they handed it out, the more there was. God does not govern in a zero-sum way. He doesn't do that with finances. He doesn't do that with families. He doesn't do that with business. He doesn't do that with the gospel. A zero-sum thinking is you've got a fixed, I've got pies on the mind this morning. You've got a fixed pie, and if you cut a big piece, the bigger a piece here, the bigger, if this person gets a bigger piece, then somebody else must get a smaller piece. That's zero-sum thinking. That is the assumption underneath every form of communism, every form of environmentalism, every form of socialism, is that we're all going to run out. And after we run out, then we're going to die because God doesn't know what he's doing. No. When God gives us wealth, when God gives us life, when God gives us these things, the more we share, the more there is. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, there was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that's what Jesus does with the loaves and fishes. And he didn't do it so that we'd all look at that and say, oh, look what happened in the first century once. That's not the point. The point is, as we give ourselves away, the more of us there is to give away. The more we share in faith, the more we give in evangelical faith, the more there is to give. The more we spread it, the thicker it gets. But only if we do it in faith. So, we don't want to be afraid for the gospel. You know, if we take the gospel out there in the streets, it's kind of dirty out there in the streets. If we bring the gospel into contact with these sinners, it might contaminate the gospel. The sinners might give the gospel cooties. Sinners can't give the gospel cooties. Not possible. When Jesus touched lepers, it was the lepers who were cleansed, not Jesus who was made unclean. Jesus was not made unclean by coming into contact with lepers. Lepers were made clean by coming into contact with Jesus. And when we are the body of Christ and we go out into the world, we are the body of Jesus coming into contact with sin. And we ought not to be afraid that that's going to contaminate us. Now, you might say, but that church over there and the church I grew up in, man, they had cooties, right? There was cooties everywhere in the church. The issue is not contact with unbelief. The issue is not contact with sin. The issue is contact with sin and unbelief while you are in that unbelief yourself. If you are already in a condition of unbelief and you go out and come into contact with more unbelief, then yeah, it spreads. But if you go out in faith, if you talk to your neighbor in faith, if you invite your next door neighbor to the parish Bible study in faith, then that contact is not contaminating. That's not what's happening. Now, one of the other ways that we trip up in this fashion is that we divide the Bible up into different kinds of verses. One of the first steps in disconnecting the gospel from the world is the step of disconnecting the gospel verses in the Bible from other kinds of verses in the Bible as we imagine them. So some people say, well, you've got law and gospel, and There's the commands, and we could print all those in red. And then you've got the gospel verses. We could print all those in blue. And you could look at the verses and see whether this was a happy face verse or a frowny face verse. The frowny face verse is the law, which you can't obey, and you're a condemned sinner. And then the happy face verse is the one that says, it's okay, you believed in Jesus, you get to go to heaven. That's a simplistic and distorted way of viewing the scriptures. It's a very easy mistake, however, to try to divide the Bible up into law verses and gospel verses as though God had divided the Bible up with happy faces next to some verses and frowny faces next to the remainder. No. To the unregenerate, all of this is law. To the unregenerate, the whole thing is repulsive to them. To the regenerate, the whole thing is gospel. The whole thing is good news. What is more law than the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not. Ten thou shalt nots. What is more law than the Ten Commandments? But what does the preamble of the Ten Commandments say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is that? That's gospel. I am your Savior God. I brought you out of slavery. The Ten Commandments are not slavery, except to slaves. Those who are slaves to sin, they see the Ten Commandments as slavery. But if you have faith, if you're trusting in God, He's the God who delivers. He's the God who brings you out. And what is more gospel than the message of the cross? But the message of the cross is the stench of death, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:16. The message of the cross is the stench of death to those who are perishing. So the divide runs not through the Bible, but through the human race. And it runs straight down the middle, as Solzhenitsyn once put it, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. And if we reduce this to gospel truth, the line between faith and unbelief runs through every human heart. And when you believe, God takes your heart of stone away and gives you a heart of flesh, and you believe and you see everything that God does, everything in His Word, everything in His world, everything that surrounds you is all from the hands of a loving Father who wants to glorify His name through your salvation. And if you see it that way, there's nothing that is not good news. Everything about it is good news. Absolutely everything. All things, as it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. All things. Everything. Everything in your life is good news. It may be a small piece of the larger narrative. Jesus went to Capernaum is a small piece of the gospel, but it's in the narrative of a larger message. Everything in your life, everything in your family, everything is part of this good news. And you receive it in faith, that's how God resolves it. If you say, however, God does not know what He's doing, He may have known how to create the universe, He may have known how to create me, but He doesn't know how to run my life. He doesn't know how to apportion my trials. My trials are distinctly not what I ordered. I did not ask for this. I did not request it. I was not up in heaven before I was born filling out forms asking for this particular trial. I didn't ask for this cancer. I didn't ask for this affliction. I didn't ask for this problem in my family. I didn't ask for these things. No, but God has apportioned them to you so that you can receive them in faith. And if you receive them in faith, it's all part of the most glorious story that can ever be imagined. And that glorious story is gospel. Now, as you can see, God's purposes in this world are cosmic. God's purposes in the gospel for this world are cosmic purposes. Christ shed His blood on the cross. Why did He shed His blood on the cross? So that He might reconcile all things to Himself, whether those things are in heaven or on earth. Colossians 1:20. Christ shed His blood so that everything in heaven and on earth could be reconciled to Him, in Him, and through Him. This means that everything is related to Him, everything is connected to Him through His blood, which means that everything can be brought back to Him without changing the subject. Remember? We're coming back, everything's coming back to Jesus because Jesus was reconciling everything in the world, in heaven and on earth, in the world and outside the world. Everything is being reconciled in Jesus. Now, if you think that this world is God's Vietnam, And if you think that the whole thing is going down, and if you think that God has sent his son into the world to create a secret mystery cult gospel for a handful of people, and then at the end of the world, he helicopters a few people out of Saigon, he helicopters a few people out, and we all get to go to heaven, and that the gospel is that you get on the helicopter, that you get a place. If that's the gospel, you have grossly misunderstood what God's about. God is reconciling everything. God is conquering everything, and he does it through the blood of his son. Now, we don't connect the dots. We don't get to connect the dots by reading big, fat books of theology. That's fine if you've got the time, and God bless those who have an aptitude for it, but that's not what does this. These things are not tied together with abstraction string. They're all coherent because of the blood of Jesus. So we begin this glorious process by being reconciled ourselves, by receiving forgiveness for our wicked works, which you see in Colossians 1:21. So Jesus is reconciling all things cosmically through his blood, and we tap into this by being forgiven ourselves. If we are not forgiven ourselves, what happens? If you're not forgiven, if you're laboring with guilt, if you are trying to reserve to yourself some sort of privileged spot for your selfishness, if you are doing that, and then you take the message of the gospel and you take it out into the world, the farther you spread it, the thinner it will get. It will get thin if you're not forgiven. It will get thinner if you're not born again. It will get thin if you're laboring with guilt. You're going to say, okay, let me take one example. The message of the Bible, the biblical worldview applies to absolutely everything. And if you've got guilt, if you're guilt-ridden, if you're unconverted, if you're unforgiving, if you're all tangled up inside, and you try to apply a biblical worldview out there, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to treat the biblical worldview as sort of an all-purpose disinfectant. And at the end of the road, you're going to say, I'm a Reformed Christian with a biblical worldview, and so I get to watch skanky movies. Because the biblical worldview is sort of this magic hooba dust that I sprinkle on my head before I go in the theater, and it protects me from everything because I don't have to think at all because I'm a Reformed Christian, and I've been to a biblical worldview seminar, and I've read a book that had worldview in the subtitle. Right. See, look, I'm magic. I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. No. You are bulletproof. You are bulletproof in the blood of Jesus. You are bulletproof forgiven. You are bulletproof cleansed. You are bulletproof rejoicing. But you're not bulletproof if you're just using biblical phrases as scraps that you tie onto yourself to protect you superstitiously. It doesn't work that way. So we begin this glorious process of making the gospel thicker as we go, by being reconciled ourselves. And as we saw just a few verses before this in Colossians 1:18, Christ is the one in whom all things are integrated. Christ is the arche. He is the foundational beginning. He is the cornerstone. He is the axle. Every spoke runs into him. Christ is the arche. And if we don't understand him that way, if we understand him that way in faith, then everything in our life is going to connect to him somehow and gladly and with rejoicing. He is therefore the center toward which all the edges run. He is the center toward which all the edges run necessarily. He is the sovereign Lord over all. He is the bedrock underneath everything. He is the root. He is the head over all things. We noted a moment ago that everything is related to him and related in him. But take a moment to reflect. What does this include? What relates to him? If everything is reconciled in heaven and on earth, what would that include? That would include carpentry, novel writing, weather reporting, investigating roly-poly bugs, lawn mowing, cake baking, leaf raking, software writing, stargazing, doctrine parsing, child teaching and spanking, and everything else that men might do. If you might do it, if God has called you to do it and is part of your calling, then God can call you to do it in faith. And what you are doing is as much a part of the gospel as Jesus went to Capernaum is. Why? Because you're forgiven. You can knit this sweater, forgiven. You can cook this meal for your family, forgiven. You can go out and earn money to bring home to your family, to support your family, forgiven. You can talk to your neighbor. You can loan your lawnmower to him. Forgiven. You can do all these things. Forgiven. Reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, it's not a light that can be put under a bushel. You go out there, and if you get to know someone beyond a superficial, hi, how are you, beyond a superficial greeting, if they know you, they know that you are functioning in a forgiven mode, which is a mode that they don't have. It's a mode that they don't have. And what you want to do is live with that light, not under a bushel, and you don't want to be looking constantly, eyes darting this way and that way, like you're involved in some pyramid scheme of sales, and you invite someone over and say, so, hey, let me bring out my tripod and let me spring something on you. We don't want to do that with the gospel. We don't want to spring anything on them with the gospel. We want to live with a gospel presence, a good news presence, a forgiven presence, a blood-washed presence. That's what we do. Now, if we do that, and if we relate it to absolutely everything, and you say, you're standing there with your coworkers, and you get your paycheck, they hand out the paycheck, and they're all grumbling, and you say, isn't this the coolest thing in the world? I come in and do something I love, and then they give me money. I can't believe it. It's so cool. And everybody glares at you. But one or two people are going to come and talk to you about it. There are a lot of things, and this is just an incidental comment. There are a lot of people who will give the Christian grief, the Christian at the office, the Christian in the classroom, the Christian in the military unit. There are all sorts of non-believers who will corporately give you grief. I remember in the Navy, I'd be in these big set twos, and everybody would give me a hard time. And then after everybody had been giving me a hard time, later on, one or two of the people in the mob would come up to me and say, don't let them get you down. What do you mean, them? You were part of the pack. Well, there are people who are watching. There are people who keep their heads down. There are people who are not going to say anything, but they see. They see. And if they see someone who is blood cleansed, blood washed, living that way and relating it to everything, they're going to ask. And when they ask, feel free to talk to them about Jesus without changing the subject. Feel free to talk to them about the Jesus who's related to absolutely everything in the world. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom all these things tie together. Since he is that one, why can we not detect his presence in those things? If he relates them all to one another, then why can we not see him as relating them all to one another? This is gospel presence. Jesus is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the environment in which we walk. We are to talk about his laws and his ways when we rise up, when we walk along the road, when we lie down. He is the environment in which we live. He is our life. He is the life of all things. He is the life of the world. He is the light of the world. Now, if you are, some people are exceptionally devout, what you might say religious people, and what they want to do is they want to go and worship daily or worship frequently, and they want to gaze at the sun. It is good and proper and right. When we're in worship, it's good for us to gaze at the sun. But most of our life, most of the time, is not us looking at the sun. It should be us looking at everything else that in the light that the sun provides. That's what it means to live like a Christian. You go out in the world and you look at the world, look at your neighbor, look at your relatives, look at your people, look at all these people in the light that the sun provides. And you don't block out the sun so that you can look at them all objectively or neutrally. Looking at them objectively or neutrally without the sun is not looking at them objectively. It's not looking at them at all. That's called looking in the dark. So, we want to live in the presence of God as we deal with those who do not believe. Walk in the presence of God. Live in the presence of God in the presence of those who don't understand that presence. And that's what gospel presence is. Our Father and God, God of all grace, we worship you as one God. And we thank you that we live in one universe. And we rejoice that everything in that universe is woven together in the lordship of your Son and our Lord. Help us to understand this and to live this way, and particularly to live this way in the presence of those who do not yet know you. Amen. The charge is this: faithfulness is our responsibility. Success is God's. God is the one who makes anything fruitful. We can seize control of things by saying, all right, we can take it out on the road, we can spread it out there and try to make it thinner, or we can try to keep it thick and try to keep it in. But God has told us to go out and have it get thicker as we go. Go out and have it get thicker as we go. And the only one who can make that happen is God the Father, in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this is the charge. Do that, trusting Him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.